Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you're mighty to save, and you're the God that can move mountains. Lord, and in the midst of the darkness that we face, that you are light and you shine light. And as we go through your word and we're confronted with idolatry in our lives, we pray that you would bring us back to that place where you're our first love. That without confidence, without doubt, that we could say that you're our greatest passion. We know that we're motivated by your great love for us. And God, also we pray that you would remove any kind of arrogance in our hearts. That place inside of us where we're confident in ourselves instead of confident in you. That our ears would be open to hear your word. So Father, we've just come to seek you. And we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. That you'd pour out living water upon us and that you would refresh us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind you tonight of the historical background to the book of Isaiah. He's writing to the children of Israel at a time where they're divided into two kingdoms, north and south. The north is about ready to be taken captive by the Assyrians, and the south, southern Israel, Jerusalem, will not be taken captive until 586 BC by Babylon. And Isaiah is prophesying of things that are way out in the future. After the children of Israel have been taken captive by Babylon, that Babylon will be held accountable to God. And Cyrus will come and take the Babylonians captive some 150 years beyond the life of Isaiah. If you were here last week, we talked about this amazing prophecy of Cyrus coming on the scene and taking Babylon captive. And that's exactly what happened. We know from history. We know from Daniel chapter 5. And then we not only look at the historical background of what is taking place, but we look at what are the themes of the chapters we'll be looking at tonight. Chapter 46, 47, and then possibly 48 if we make it that far. And first is the reasons for Babylon to be destroyed. And we'll see that in 46 and 47. And the first reason is idolatry. That Babylon never turned to the one true living God, even though they were used by God. Nebuchadnezzar and his son. Nebuchadnezzar coming to that place of needing the Lord and depending upon the Lord after God humbled him greatly, but his son not coming to that place of humbling himself before the Lord. And it was ultimately their idols that would cause them to be destroyed. And that's chapter 46. But then chapter 47, another reason for their destruction is their pride. They really felt that they were indestructible. That they really felt that there was nothing that could bring them down. And it was their pride that would lead to their destruction. And then chapter 48 is an exhortation for Israel. But it's also important to remember who are the original readers of the book of Isaiah. It would be the children of Israel. This isn't directed towards Babylon, but it's directed towards God's people. Now, why would they need to know about the destruction of Babylon that would be yet future? Because they're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. So as they're being taken captive and they're spending 7 years in captivity, 70 years in captivity, this would be a comfort to them that God's going to deal with Babylon. And it would also serve as an exhortation for Israel. If God judges Babylon for their idolatry and their pride, that he would work in their lives in the same way. Well, what's the application for us? We've got a little bit of historical background, the reasons for the Babylonians being destroyed. Well, what's the application for us? Is we want to approach God's word to read and be doers. I don't know about you, but we're not here just to gain academic information. But as we read God's word, that we would do his word, that we would desire for God to come and change our lives. And we want to avoid destruction in our lives. We don't want to learn the hard way. We want to learn in the comfort of the sanctuary through God's word, through his Holy Spirit. And we want to avoid idolatry. We want to avoid pride. We want to have our ears open to the things that God speaks. Verse 1 of Isaiah 46. Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Who's Bel and Nebo? It's the two prominent false gods in Babylon. Bel being the god of sun. And then Nebo was the god of academics or learning. of writing and astronomy. So these were the gods that they would serve, the god of the sun, worshiping the sun, and they would also worship academics. And doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't we bowed down to the god of academics and bowed down to the god of learning? And we study and we study and we study to the point where we've reasoned ourselves out of believing in the existence of God. And this is nothing new. Babylon was a very advanced society, a very advanced empire, had much study, and they reasoned themselves into a place of worshiping the false gods. Now, what about these idols? In verse 1, it says their idols were on beasts and on cattle, and carriages were heavily loaded. These idols are going somewhere. In verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So when the Babylonians go into captivity, which they would with Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians, guess what's also taken into captivity? These two false gods. And the idea here is these idols are just weighing down the carriages and are a burden. And isn't that the message of idolatry? Now, what is an idol? It's anything that's a greater passion than our love for Jesus Christ. And we can make an idol out of anything. And here this object that we're supposed to worship and is supposed to bring deliverance, instead of it delivering us, we end up then having to carry it. Have you ever had to carry one of your idols? We didn't really realize it at the time. My wife and I, the first home that we owned was an old fixer-upper. It was built in 1947. And we fell in love with that home. And we were very thankful that God had provided that home for us. But now in hindsight, that we don't own that home anymore, it had become a god to us. Our time, our energy, our resources had become a real burden to us with this house. And if any little thing went wrong with the house, oh no, my God cracked. Oh no, my passion cracked. And instead of this house being a blessing like it should be, it really became a burden for us, and I was actually freeing to let it go. So foolish, huh? A blessing that comes from the Lord could actually struggle in our passion for God. But it happens, and our hearts are always in that place where we're saying, where is our greatest love? And is our love for Jesus Christ? And these idols actually became a burden, and so will everything that we put above our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on, is there a couple other things? Is ministry an idol for you? Are you in love with the idea of serving, where your identity is wrapped in the fact of, I lead this Bible study, and you're actually more passionate about serving than about Jesus Christ, and you've lost the real reason why you began to serve in the first place? I love the compliments that I get from serving in the nursery. Oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. Thank you for taking care of these kids. And I don't want to talk you out of your calling to the ministry and calling to the nursery. But sometimes even something like service and serving the Lord, we get so wrapped up into it that we're putting more of our passion into our ministry instead of Jesus Christ. And our ministry should overflow out of our love for Jesus Christ. Are you in love with your spouse more than you are with Jesus Christ? Are you in love with your kids more than you are Jesus Christ? Are you in love with your job? Do you love the fact that people look at you and go, oh, you do such a great job in your profession? Now, are you supposed to quit your job? Are you to walk away from your marriage? Or are you to abandon your kids? No. But it's a rearranging of priorities to say, you know what, I need to get back to my first love, Jesus Christ. I need to give Him the greatest portion of my life and love Him to the greatest degree. And then something amazing happens. When we're in love with the Lord first and foremost, He can deliver and He can save and He can provide power and work in our marriages in a far greater way than if we're loving our spouse more than Jesus Christ. And you go, wow, there's the fruit of God in my marriage. Work in our relationship with our kids because we're loving Him more than our kids. Work in our ministry because our ministry is in that proper place. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. I have to constantly be examining this question in my own heart. Is God my greatest love? Or am I like the Babylonians who've created a false god and I've got my cart of false gods that I'm trying to carry around? Now keep that concept with you and look at the contrast in verse 3 and 4. Instead of the Babylonians carrying false gods, God is carrying Israel. Verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you." So Israel is being carried by God. He speaks to them, O house of Jacob, the remnant, the chosen ones of the house of Israel. God's been involved with them from the very beginning. I've upheld you from birth. I've carried you from the womb, from the conception of the nation of Israel, and even to your old age, even to when God is done with all of humanity, he's going to be faithful to the nation of Israel. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I will bear you. And I will carry and deliver. That's a much better way to live life. Instead of our cart of idols, the things of this world that we've fallen in love with. I mean, consider what was an idol for the Babylonians. Knowledge. Academics had become more important to them than their one true relationship with the living God. Well, God, I'm pursuing all of this good knowledge, but yet I left my love for you in some place in the past. So instead of carrying the idols, God is carrying Israel, and I would much rather be in that place. But we're God's people, where he is carrying us. And verse 5 to verse 7, as idols cannot begin to compare to the one true living God. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? So God's just saying, find a comparison. I mean, who of these idols can you even begin to compare me with? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Get some resources. Get some gold. Get some silver. Make a beautiful idol. Carry this idol. Again, this concept is continuing to go through this text of we're having to carry our idols. Set up the idol. Fall down before it. Cry out to it with some intensity and some passion. But there's no salvation out of troubles. Not only will our idols be a burden to us, but our idols can't save us. Can't save us from our sins, can't save us from our troubles, can't save us from fill in the blank. They're completely dead. It's an object without life. But yet, we continue to hold on to these things. And God again reminds us and says, what would you choose? This idol or me? In verse 8, it's a call for Babylon to remember. Remember this and show yourself men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So remember how I've dealt with people in the past, and keep that in mind. And then know that I'm God, and no one is like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. If we have an idea of biblical history that God only holds the children of Israel accountable, we're sadly mistaken. Who are these? These are Babylonians. If you remember the first part of Isaiah, God is speaking judgment to all of the nations of the world. God doesn't go to the Babylonians and say, oh, you have a false god, you're off the hook of accountability. All civilizations, all of humanity, every person who has ever lived will be accountable to God. And God says to these Babylonians, right in the midst of their idolatry, and says, you know what, you need to stop. And you need to remember how I've dealt with people in the past. And isn't it how convenient how we forget history? We just forget how God has dealt with people in the past. And even for us, we look back on history and we think, well, there'll never be an end to us. You know, we'll always stand. Well, that's pretty cocky and pretty arrogant, isn't it? There's a lot of civilizations that have come and gone before us. And we think, oh, we're going to be the exception. We're the wild card to the equation. We can get away with our wickedness and God's going to give us a get out of jail free card. God has so much grace, but His grace is found in repentance. His grace is found in truth when we turn to Him. And God says to the Babylonians, look, remember how I've dealt with the former things of old. And He goes back, there's none like me. And He's declared the end from the beginning. He's declared the things that are yet to come, from the ancient times yet to the things that aren't done. Throughout Isaiah, it's prophecy. Prophecy stands up on the shelf. And the Lord says to the Babylonians, look at these prophecies that I've declared, some that are not even yet been fulfilled, and turn to me. And the end of verse 10 says that God's counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God's counsel will stand. We know that Christ will return. We know that He'll set up His kingdom. We know Israel won't be destroyed. We know that we have an eternal hope, an eternal home, because God's pleasures will stand. His counsel will stand. He'll do it. Another reference to Cyrus in verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it, and I also will do it. He's the bird of prey from the east that comes into Babylon that will bring destruction. God's saying, I've spoken it, and it will come to pass. It didn't come to pass for 150 years after this point when Isaiah spoke it. How many scoffers do you think there were? Oh, you know, there's not going to be any bird of prey from the east. No one's ever going to destroy us. Look at all of the fortified strength that we have around the city. We're the Mac Daddy. We're the king on the hill. It's not going to happen. That was four generations ago, 150 years. And then in one night, God brings His judgment upon. Sound familiar? Oh, you believe in the rapture of the church? You believe that God's going to take home His church in the twinkling of an eye? Oh, you're crazy. You must be smoking something. What are they giving out at your church, you know? Oh, you believe that God's going to judge the world in a 7-year period? He's going to pour out His wrath? That He's going to return? What's wrong with you? Things are always going to continue. And they may not even realize it, but they're fulfilling biblical prophecy. Because it says in last times that mockers will arise. People will come forth and say, oh, you know what? God's word. Isn't it amazing that today in our society you can say any kind of craziness, but once you say you believe in Jesus and that He's going to come back, the kind of category that you get put into? And this is the response that the Babylonians had to the word of God. And God's saying, look, I spoke it and it will surely come to pass. That's why studying the scripture is so exciting. This is the one book that we know is from God, and everything in here will come to pass. I don't know when. That's up to the Lord. But all of this will be fulfilled, just as the Lord has said. And we're able to look back upon history and see that Cyrus did come and defeat Babylon. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. God's plea, come and listen. Babylon, I want to have a relationship with you. I will bring righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. So chapter 47, continuing to speak to Babylon, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the tender and the delicate. We know God's speaking to Babylon because of daughter of Babylon and daughter of the Chaldeans. When God says virgin daughter of Babylon, it's not speaking of the purity of Babylon, but to the fact that Babylon hadn't yet been defeated. They were undefeated, much like the Broncos. They're 1-0. Big accomplishment, right? And then it goes on to say, but be humbled. You've been undefeated, but you'll be humbled, O daughter of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were those that were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans had defeated the Assyrians and Egypt and had been in a place of power. But then Nebuchadnezzar comes and defeats them, so Babylon was considered the daughter of the Chaldeans. And no more will they be called tender and delicate. In verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So going from a place of power, a world power, to the place where they'll be taken into captivity and become slaves. Verse 4 is Israel's response to what is taking place when Babylon will go into captivity. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. What happens? Israel's released after 70 years, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to the promised land, but Babylon is destroyed, and their response is, God's our Redeemer. God's the one who has bought us back, the Holy One of Israel. The focus goes back onto Babylon in verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your land. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your heavy yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. So as they're taking the children of Israel captive, they were the lady of the kingdoms. They ruled the world. And he says in verse 6, yes, I was angry with my people. I was judging my people for their idolatry, but you were cruel to them. And God holds them accountable to the cruelty in which they treated God's people. And where was the cruelty seen? On the elderly. Upon the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. God's value system is different than the world's. It's different than Babylon's. They had no problem in stepping over and stepping on top of the weak, the needy, the elderly. But God says you need to treat them with care. And unfortunately, we're seeing that around us, that there's no place for the elderly. That's tragedy. When we lose relationship with the elderly, we lose out on a lot of wisdom. We lose out on a lot to be able to learn. And it shouldn't be so of us. It should be so of the Church of God that we care for the elderly. We're also seeing a lack of care and concern for children and a love for children. And that shouldn't be so for us. It shouldn't be so for the Church of God, because God has a different value system. He values the children. I've been reading through Matthew recently in my quiet time, and just so many times throughout Scripture, Jesus is just saying, let the little children come to me. You want to be great in my kingdom? Then be like these little kids. Jesus had a tremendous heart for kids. God has a tremendous heart for the needy. And Babylon's held accountable for the fact of how they treated the elderly. And verse 7 shows their heart, hey, I'm going to be in this place of glory forever. And verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasure, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me, and I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of a child. This is pride. This is arrogance. I'm going to stay in this place of prosperity forever. And in the pride, what are they given over to? They're given over to pleasure. That's everything that they lived for, was just more pleasure. We dwell securely. No one's ever going to be able to come in and defeat us. And such a selfish attitude is to say, there's no one else besides me. I'm never going to lose my spouse. I never know what it's like to lose my children. And I pray that we as Americans don't get to this place where we think that we're so untouchable, that we're indestructible, that we're guaranteed to stay in a place of prosperity. I pray that we don't get to this level of selfishness, that our worldview is I'm the only one that matters. There is no one else besides me. Isn't that a sorry worldview? But how easy it is to develop that worldview. A worldview is the lens in which we see the world around us. I'm the only one that matters. Isn't that the war that we face with our kids and raising our children? Is they're growing up with this message of selfishness. Everything revolves around you. If you want it, go get it. Materialism and selfishness. very much the culture of Babylon that God holds them accountable for. Not only their idolatry, but also their pride. In verse 9, "But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in the fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments." So going in this direction of witchcraft. In verse 10, "For you've trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees. Your wisdom and your knowledge have wrapped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me." So instead of trusting in God and their pride and their arrogance, they trust in their wickedness. There is a mentality in Babylon of saying, I can live this way and get away with it forever. No one sees. No one sees the wickedness that I do. And we mistake God's grace and His patience for His approval. God's patient with Babylon. For all this time, even spoke through Isaiah the prophet, patient, patient. This wasn't God's stamp of approval. God's giving more time for repentance. And we may be in that place tonight, like, I'm living in a way that doesn't glorify God. But He hasn't dropped the hammer on me, so no one sees. He must approve. God doesn't approve. It's not His stamp of approval. But it's His patience and His kindness to lead us to repentance. But also their wisdom and their knowledge added to their arrogance. In a way, in their small, puny minds of their academics, they decided, we can reject the one true living God. We can commit ourselves to wickedness. And it makes sense. It's justifiable. It's the right place to live. And they're secure. And it's a false security in their wisdom and their knowledge apart from God. And continuing in this anthem of selfishness, and there's no one else besides me. Hey, we can sing that together. That sounds pretty good, right? And there's no one else besides me. That was the way they lived. Just wrapped in their wisdom and their knowledge, so-called, and there's no one else besides me. Just make sure that you make it. Make sure that you've got everything that you need and you want. But there's a consequence in verse 11. "Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from when it rises, and trouble shall fall upon you. And you'll not be able to put it off. And destruction shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." And if you're taking notes, you'll want to write down Daniel chapter 5, where we see in detail where the destruction came upon Babylon in one day. To understand what kind of feat this was, we do have to understand a little bit of the magnitude of how nice Babylon was. Babylon was reconstructed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was the largest and most impressive city of the day. The walls were wide enough to have houses upon the top, on both sides of the walls. There was a street, a famous street called Procession Street, with bright tiles of animals all the way through. The architecture was a piece of genius. We know of the Hanging Gardens in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which the Greeks considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Right now, with what's taking place in Iraq, historians have been able to go back into ancient Babylon and to look at more and more of what this city was like. From a physical perspective, they had everything to say, we're never going to be touched, but they forgot God doesn't live on a physical plane. You can set up the biggest walls humanly possible. You can have the biggest bank accounts humanly possible. You can have every protection that the world says to have. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. And when you walk in pride and you walk in arrogance and you say, you know what, I'm okay. Nope, it's not the case. And God in His love and His grace and His kindness says, humble yourself before me. Don't trust in the things of this world. Don't trust in your walls. Don't trust in the size of your city. And what could have happened if Babylon would have turned to the Lord? But they would not. And because of this, the destruction came, and it came in one day. God's good at humbling the proud, and He's very gracious in building up the humble. So verse 12, "Stand now with your enchantments." So God's really challenging them. Go ahead and stand with your witchcraft. Go ahead and see where that gets you. "And the multitude of your sorceries, in which you labored from your youth, Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. Sounds like God's mocking them a little bit. He's saying, you know, just see how this works and maybe you'll get a profit. Maybe you'll prevail. In verse 13, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. So because they're not seeking the Lord, they're getting tired from all of the counsel that they're getting. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. A prognosticator is someone who tells the future. Those that are trying to use the stars, astrology, hey, why don't you just see if they can give you any guidance? It'd be a lot easier to turn to the Lord. Verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be to you, with whom you've labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each to his quarter, no one shall save you. The counsel of the wicked, it amounts to nothing. It doesn't save. All of their so-called knowledge. So as we see the idolatry of Babylon, we see the pride of Babylon, both leading to destruction. Chapter 48, now the exhortation to Israel. God focuses now his attention upon the house of Jacob. Hear this. O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Did you catch that? They call out to the Lord, and they're called by the Lord. They're called by the name of Israel. They've come from Judah, and they swear by the name of the Lord. So there's a so-called relationship. They're called by God's name, and they're calling out to the Lord. They make mention of God, but it's not in truth or in righteousness. It's what today we would consider a cultural Christian. Someone who is labeled a Christian, labeled a child of God, but yet it's just culture. It's just coming in and out of a church building, and it's not in truth or not in righteousness. The children of Jacob had such a godly heritage. They had the temple to come and worship, and it was easy for them to go through the external motions. But Christ would speak in to the nation of Israel and says, look, you go through these things outwardly, but your heart is far from me, and you don't come to me in truth, and you don't come to me in righteousness. God doesn't want us to just be cultural Christians, but he wants our hearts and lives. He wants us to come to him in truth and sincerity. In verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I've declared the former things from the beginning and went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. So God's been speaking all of these things and then suddenly he did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. Even from beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So God said, I pronounce this judgment upon you in the future, or in the past, that it would happen in the future, so that you wouldn't say that my idol did it. God said, look, I'm going to bring this judgment. I'm going to bring this judgment, and then he brought it to pass so they wouldn't give the credit to their idol. The key in this exhortation, God says it over and over, he speaks to their hearing. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you didn't know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. So God not only is telling them things that would take place in the future, but he's also telling them new things so they wouldn't say, oh, of course, I knew these things that you're saying. So verse 8, surely you did not hear, surely you didn't know, and catch this, surely from long ago your ear was not open. God's saying for a long time you weren't listening. For a long time your ear was closed off to the things of God. Not only was Babylon struggling with idols, but so was Israel. And God was going to be working with them by sending them into captivity. How many conversations in a given day are we not listening? We're given the kind of facial courtesies like we're listening, but our hearts and minds are somewhere else. I call it staring at the wall. Someone can be talking to me, but I'm in la-la land. I'm in staring at the wall land. And there's really not a two-way conversation that's happening. It's not a fun place to be in. And God is speaking, but are we listening? Have we closed off our spiritual ear to the Lord? Long ago, your ear was closed. In verse 8, "For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and call the transgressor from the womb." So God knew that the children of Israel would rebel. But verse 9, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I refined you, but not as silver. I tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own glory, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." God said, "You know what, Israel? You did transgress, and I knew that you would transgress. I knew that you would be hard-hearted and obstinate and have a stiff neck. But yet I refused to give up on you because of the sake of my glory." It wasn't about Israel. It was about God's glory. Moses put it this way. As Israel was struggling in the wilderness, Moses is crying out to the Lord and says, "What will the Egyptians say, God, if you destroy Israel?" And God chooses to pour out mercy upon Israel for his own character and for his own name's sake. What would we know about God's character and nature if he wasn't faithful to Israel? What at this point in the Bible, if instead of saying that God withheld his destruction upon them and continued to love them through godly discipline, what if it says, "And God fried the faces of the children of Israel off and they were no longer in existence"? I'd probably want to close my Bible and run home, right? What hope would there be for you and I? But when we read that God loved them enough to discipline them, to purify them so that they could bring glory to God, we go, "Okay, God, in the ways that I'm unfaithful to you, the ways that I rebel against you, you're not going to give up on me. You're going to love me enough to discipline me, to bring these impurities out so that you will then have glory in my life." God will not forsake us because of his glory, for his name's sake. Again, this exhortation to hear in verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans." I wonder how many times they held on to this verse in faith, because this was not yet completed. "God, you're going to hold Babylon and the Chaldeans responsible for what they've done." In verse 15, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him. All his way will prosper. Again, going to Cyrus, and that Cyrus is going to come in and bring destruction upon Babylon. "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was past, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to your prophet, who leads you by the way you should go." We should understand the character of God, that he teaches us to our prophet. He leads us in the way that we should go. Understanding and being led by God's eye. "God, you're leading me because of the fact that you want to have me to have abundant life." Have you ever had the time in your Christian life where God's commandments seemed really heavy and burdensome? God's commandments were given to us so that we could have life and have it more abundantly, so that we could have liberty and freedom. You may look at going out and partying and getting drunk and saying, well, God just doesn't know how to have a good time. And He should let me get drunk and lose all my problems. No, God loves you enough to know what happens when you're drunk. And He knows how you feel in the morning when you wake up from a hangover, and He says, do not be drunk with wine. It's not because God is heavy. It's not because He doesn't want you to smile. It's not because God never wants you to laugh. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have life and to have it to the fullest, and it comes through holiness. Why does God say one spouse of the opposite sex for life? Because He designed us, and He knows that that's what's going to lead to life and to leave it to more abundantly. It's not because God's judgmental. It's not because God doesn't want us to have a good time, because He knows how we're destroyed through sexual immorality. He leads us to our profit, to our gain, to life abundantly. How come God says, if you want to be in His will, be thankful? What's God's will for me today? To be thankful. Well, Lord, I thought it was, do I work here? Do I work there? Do I drive this? Do I drive that? God says, be thankful. If you're thankful, you're in the will of God. Because He knows that grumpiness leads to death. That complaining leads to depression. But thanksgiving leads to life and more abundantly. And we begin to go, Lord, I get the point. You're leading me to my profit. You love me and you have the best intent in mind for me. You lead me in the way that we should go. And if we ever question this, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. If God gave His Son for us, He's going to do what's best for us. In verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandment, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We can say amen to that verse, right? God's saying, oh, if you would have obeyed, you'd have had peace like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We go, Lord, that's right. Verse 19, your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name would have not been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Here's the exhortation to flee Babylon. There would come that time where Israel's 70 years of captivity are over and they need to get out of Babylon. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. How difficult would it have been for some who had been raised in Babylon, raised in captivity, 70 years in captivity, and now they can go free and say, well, I kind of got a good gig here. I got a nice house. Things are going well. I got a job. I know I'm a slave, but if I go back to Israel, we've got enemies. The temple's in destruction. There's no wall. It sounds like a lot of work. I'm just going to stay here. And God's preparing them and saying, you know what? There'll be that time when you need to go forth from Babylon. Ultimately, on a big picture in Scripture, Babylon speaks of wickedness. And Jerusalem speaks of God's peace and righteousness. And there's that message from us to leave the place of wickedness to the things that God has for us. Verse 21, and they did not thirst when He led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. God, but if we leave Babylon, how are we going to pay our utility bill? God, if we leave Babylon, how are we going to have any water to drink? And God says, remember when I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? I led them through the desert. I caused water to flow from the rock. I split the rock and waters gushed out. Always in talking with people that are living together outside of marriage, many times the conversation goes something like this. But you don't understand, if we move out, we won't be able to pay our bills. And what a wonderful verse to turn to and say, you know what? You follow God, and God will cause provision to come out of the desert. Put Him first. Well, you don't understand, if I choose righteousness, what that's going to mean financially. Well, take a step of faith and see how the Lord works. Maybe you're here and you're living together outside of marriage. God doesn't want you to do that because it's not going to be to your profit. So guess what? Make a decision and choose to follow the Lord and say, hey, we're going to move out until we get married. And then we're going to live together and see God provide in ways that you could never imagine. I'll challenge you. Go for it. Follow the Lord and see how God moves. If you're in a job where you have to steal and cheat and lie, say, you know what, I'm going to go to my boss tomorrow and say, you know what, I'm done stealing, cheating, and lying because I'm a Christian. And see what God does. And that's what the Lord's saying here. He's saying, get out of wickedness, follow me, and watch how I provide and move in your life. And then there's the contrast with which we end our Bible study. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If we want peace, follow the Lord. The peace that passes understanding, the peace of being able to sleep at night. But there's no peace for the wicked. Most of us can probably remember the time before we walked with the Lord. Miserable time, wasn't it? No peace. Can't sleep at night. Consumed. Come to know the Prince of Peace. Come to know the forgiveness of our sins and go, oh, there's peace. You can't put a price tag on that. And sometimes as Christians, we lose our peace because we're walking in sin and we're walking in wickedness. So let's consider this as we close tonight. We've seen the topic of idolatry. Consider this question. Is God my greatest passion? And really think about that for a moment. Is God my greatest passion? If the answer is no, then tonight's the night to come and get that right with the Lord. The topic of arrogance is dealt with. Do I think I'm untouchable? Do I think that no one sees? I mean, do we really live our life this way? Oh, I could never lose my job. I could never lose my house. No one really sees what I'm going through. No one really sees the way I'm living and the decisions that I'm making. I'm untouchable. That's arrogance. And if God can bring about Babylon in one day, just think what he could do to our arrogance. What an opportunity to fall on Christ instead of having Christ fall on us. We saw an exhortation, am I listening? Am I listening to the voice of the Lord? And then finally, this last question, what's going to change tonight? What are the chances that we even remember anything about this study tomorrow morning? What's going to change tonight? Let's stand and spend some time in prayer with the Lord. God, we don't want things to come in one ear and out another, but we invite you to change our lives. We invite you to rearrange our priorities. We ask that you would forgive us in those times where we put other things before you. So as we spend time at the communion table tonight, would it be a rich time? Would it be a meaningful time? Would it be a time where you remind us of your great love for us? How your beard was ripped out, your face was spit upon, you were whipped in your back. You took the nails upon your hands and the feet. You received the punishment for our sin. And may we be overwhelmed with your love once again. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and our ears of your love? And would you show us where we're carrying idols? Would you show us where we're filled with pride? And as we spend time with you at the communion table, would you set us free and would you lead us to our profit? Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, and may our lives be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.